If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we will be reading the first five verses, though it is my intent to deal very practically with the transition that Peter makes between verses 1 through 4 and verse 5 this morning. And hopefully that becomes apparent as to why it is good to deal with this transition that Peter makes here. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, please hear the word of our God this morning. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you even as we have just sung from Psalm 119 that we as your people dearly love your word. And we long to not only be tethered to it, but to obey it, to lay it up in our hearts, to practice it in our lives. For in keeping your commandments, there is great joy and delight. And so we pray that you would be with us as we look into your word this morning, that it would not be in vain, but that you would grant us your spirit to hear and to receive in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have received in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through these opening four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we've noted how Peter has laid out these different responsibilities to elders or to leaders within the church. That he delegates here a number of responsibilities to them, that they are to shepherd the flock, that they're to exercise oversight, that they are to be examples to the flock. And then last week, as we came to verse 4, to note here that there is an accountability that elders must render to Christ, who is the chief shepherd when he returns again in glory. As we come to verse 5, you note that Peter transitions from addressing the responsibility of the elders to, in the first half of verse 5, now addressing the responsibility of those who are younger to the elders, and then at the end of verse 5, looking at the general responsibility that we all have towards one another. Now, as Peter comes and he turns his attention there in the beginning of verse 5 to those who are younger to being subject to the elders, there is disagreement about who precisely these younger people are and who the elders are that Peter speaks of here in verse 5. And the two primary interpretations take their cues, as it were, from trying to look at the most natural reading on the one hand of the word that Peter uses here, younger, and the most natural and contextual reading on the other hand of the use that Peter says being subject to the elders. Now, there are those who believe that as Peter comes into verse 5, that he is addressing age categories. That is, that he's looking at the younger people, members of the church, and he's saying, look, you have a duty, you have a responsibility with those aged and those older saints that you ought to be subject to them, that there's a degree of reverence and respect that you ought to commend to them and give to them. The other popular interpretation is that many believe that the elders that are mentioned here in verse 5 refer to the same elders that were mentioned in verse 1 that Peter has laid out these different responsibilities for. And so being that verse 5 is speaking of the elders and those who serve as leaders in the church, then there are those, not without New Testament precedents and not without synonyms that are used throughout the New Testament, that see younger there as being interpreted as church members just generally and broadly. So that there are those who say, no, what Peter is conveying here in the particular take is that he's saying church members who we're going to classify as these younger people need to be subject to these elders, to these shepherds, to those who exercise oversight, and to those who are to be an example. Now, both of these interpretations have good points to them. They have particular strengths. And despite how I think it might be great sermon fodder to address the younger people in the church, and to note, particularly in the day and age and the culture in which we live, that we ought to revere, that we ought to respect, that we ought to do deference to those who are aged and older amongst us, personally, I lean more towards the second interpretation. And that is that what Peter is commending here is the particular responsibility of congregants to be subject to these elders that Christ has appointed in his church. Now, the word that Peter uses here of be subject to the elders, the word subject, we've seen this in 1 Peter, and it simply means to place oneself underneath. Within this context, what it means is that members of the church have a responsibility to put themselves under the shepherding and under the oversight and under the example of the elders who minister and serve in the flock of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, before we unfold the meaning of more particularly of what it is to be subject to the elders, what I want to do this morning is simply deal with a very practical concern that can easily arise out of the words that Peter uses here when addressing the responsibility to the congregation, now turning from elders to the congregation, saying, congregation, this is your responsibility in the Lord, that you must be subject to the elders. Now, there is a practical concern, that there is a challenge that is presented to us as Peter gives this responsibility. And this may be a practical concern that you have faced at some point in the course of your lives. It may be a practical concern that's in your mind right now. And it may undoubtedly be a practical concern that one day might wiggle its way into your heart and mind. And the very simple concern that arises out of here is, what do we do if we don't trust the elders who are to shepherd and who are to exercise oversight and who are to be examples to the flock? What happens if we don't trust those leaders that God and Christ have appointed within his church, that have been nominated, elected, and duly raised up, even by, in our particular polity, a congregational vote? What do we do as people when our trust and our desire and our willingness to be subject to the elders breaks down? In many regards, I think that this is an important practical concern, because in reality, this is and has been the experience of many different people in many different churches. My guess is that if you have been around the church for any length of time, you know that the church is very susceptible to problems, that there are many problems that we experience within the church. This is why we read from Westminster's Confession of Faith, chapter 31, paragraph 3 this morning. One of the most important Protestant doctrines that the Confession deals with is the open acknowledgement that synods and councils, that ecclesiastical authorities can and have erred, that they have been mistaken, and therefore we can't give implicit faith not only to councils and synods, but we can't give implicit faith even to the elders and the leaders of the church. Elsewhere, as the Confession of Faith deals with the doctrine of the church, again, the Confession is clear that the church is, in some regards, more or less pure, that there is no perfect church. Well, many of you who are married, you understand this very well. You think of that time when you were dating or courting your now spouse, and you had those rose-colored glasses on, and you thought that marriage was going to be a cakewalk. And you thought, this is wonderful, and I'm so in love, and everything is happy and gooey and gross. And then you realize that when those marriage vows are said, that you wake up the next day, maybe a couple days later, probably not more than a week later, and all of a sudden you think, what have I just done and who have I just married? And to humble us, we know that our spouses are also thinking, what have I done and who have I just married? That there is no perfect marriage, that problems arise within the context of marriage all the time, regularly, and without hesitation, and the same is true of the church. That the reality is that as glorious as the church is, that the church is the purchase of Christ, that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ equips and he calls and he raises up men to be leaders, that yet for all the wonderful things that the church is, that the church is not yet a glorified community. And I know that many of you know this by very familiar personal experience. That I have heard stories upon stories of individuals, even in the course of my ministry, that have come to our church from churches where previous elders and leaders had let you down, where there were difficulties and problems that arose within the church. And you come in here and you're hoping for something more. And how often even our church lets people down when they realize that we too have all sorts of problems. I think it's fair to say that sometimes the problems that we experience arise from outside of the church. Now, from my evaluation, these problems seem to be the easiest to deal with, but perhaps that's because I don't really care what the world has to say about the church and about the scriptures. That we are held to the word of God and the standard of God, and the legislators and senators and whoever else and government politicians and militant atheists can go sit on attack for all I care. But there are times when the church is confronted with innumerable problems from outside of the church, of those who seek to destroy it, of those who want to buffet it, of those who want to discredit it. And these are many problems that churches often face. But more often than not, the experience of problems that we have within the church actually arises not from outside of the church, but from inside the church. And that often these problems can come from problem congregants. You think of Paul as he was writing to the church in Philippi, that barely did he have a rebuking word for them. And yet in chapter 4, who does he address? But these infamous women, these Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them, you need to stop being so problematic and you need to agree with one another in the Lord. And undoubtedly it is true that every church has their Euodias and Syntyches, that they come in, that they are grumblers, that they are complainers, that they are schismatic, that they are divisive, that they are gossipers and slanders. Many of you who have been around our church, you know that we have had our fair share of people and of congregants that have crept into the church and caused all manner of problems and issues and insubordination and pride and arrogance. And this is something that is greatly lamentable. And yet, if we look at all the problems the church can experience, problems from congregants isn't one that is often difficult to face, especially if you have a united leadership within the church to deal with those who would seek to destroy the church from within. But when we think of the problems that arise from within the church, perhaps the most gut-wrenching and the most painful and the most difficult is when we experience these problems. Not from outside the church and unbelievers, and not even from grumbling and schismatic congregants, but when we experience these problems from elders themselves, from those who have been raised up to shepherd and to exercise oversight and to be an example to the flock. And sometimes these problems that arise on account of elders and the problems that we experience, there are many times when these problems aren't even the result of sin, but often of different opinions or different personalities or different preferences or way of doing things. You can think perhaps of your own church experience, and you can think that there are many times when problems arise because we simply disagree with the way that leaders or elders are organizing or running the church. You can think of just the decor of a church. You can think of the paint colors or the color of the carpet or the chairs and how often this has produced a problem within the hearts and the minds of people that the leadership says, we're going to do this, but I want to do this. And so whose will ultimately wins out? Or you can think of, especially this time of year, that when leaders of the church begin to roll out the financial budget for the upcoming year, that is one way to rile up the people of God and to have people express their different opinions and preferences. And perhaps the leadership wants to spend some money in this regard or save some money in this regard. And there's other congregants who are saying, well, I just disagree with that. And I think that reflects poor stewardship of finances to the fact that there can be problems with elders, that the congregants think, you know, this elder is too extroverted. He never slows down. He never shuts up. Or this elder is too introverted. Or this minister isn't personal enough. Or we can get bent out of shape and have problems with the hymnal that we decide to use within the church, or the dress and the decorum that pastors or ministers or elders wear, that on Sundays are they dressed to the nines? Do they have their ties? During the weekdays, are ministers wearing suits? Are they dressed down in casual clothing? To having problems with sermon length, to the jargon that's used in Sunday school classes, to other personality quirks that confront us all the time and every day. I remember a number of years ago hearing from a friend of mine that her pastor came into her house and As he was visiting, he decided it was his job to go and make sure that all the bookshelves were dusted appropriately. He was taking his hand, he was running along the shelves and pointing out, when was the last time that you dusted? I heard from another friend of mine that their pastor came into the wall, and rather than gloating over all the picture of the grandkids that were hung on the wall, that one was crooked, and the pastor said, you know that one of these pictures is crooked. And so the person took offense to this, and this created a problem. Now, we hear these examples, we think of these examples, if we approach them from a logical and a rational way, we ought to acknowledge that sometimes the problems that we experience with elders that arise out of a difference of opinions or a difference of preferences, that sometimes they are shallow, that other times they are legitimately substantial, but can we just be honest this morning that whether they're shallow, whether they're substantial, that this creates within the hearts and the minds of many of God's people problems that work against the responsibility that Peter says here, that you younger people, that the congregation ought to be subject to the elders. And then what goes through your heart and mind are all of these personal problems that you have. All of these issues that have arisen not on the basis of sin, but because you see things differently, because you hold to different values or preferences in the working out and the practical mundanities of life. We also know as well that sometimes the problems we experience with elders, that they're not simply based on preferences or experiences, but all the more heart-rending, that we do experience problems as a result of the sin of the leaders of the church. That there are some elders, when you look at these qualifications, that what goes through your head is they don't seem to be a good shepherd. And they don't seem to be one who exercises oversight and loving care and in tenderness according to the word of God. But that these people, that they are driven by compulsion, that they are simply pursuing shameful gain or an influential platitude for themselves to express themselves, or that they just domineer over those who are in their charge, or that these are men that I could never think about walking and emulating the example that they put before us, because the example that I see in them is anything but a Christ-like example. That regrettably, there are countless elders and ministers who, rather than being faithful to the charge that Christ has given to them, are given over to gossip and to slander and to being busybodies and just wanting to hear all the dirt on everybody in the church and to go and spread that like gangrene. That there are other elders and leaders who neglect the duties that they are called to, or hold to wrong and errant and at times heretical doctrines, or are simply given over to every manner of impropriety and perhaps of a sexual nature, and those who just neglect all of the qualifications that the scriptures seem to esteem and to uphold. There are many times when the problems that we experience with our elders are the result of sin. And out of the result of them neglecting what they have been called to. And whether these problems arise out of preferences or opinions, or whether they arise out of legitimate, substantial sins, and those who have been called to shepherd the flock of Christ, if these problems persist and go unresolved, if you harbor this in your heart or your mind, even this morning, when you come to the words that Peter says here in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, this responsibility is not received well, and that you have every manner of protestation and every manner of objection rising up within your heart and your mind, saying, how can Peter call me to be subject to the elders when I don't like who they are, or I think that they are living in sin? And whenever someone experiences problems with any authority type, one of the questions that begs to be answered, as we want to know, can I deal with this situation? Not only how do I deal with it, but can I deal with this situation? You think of the way in which the government shut down so many churches and COVID throughout the world, and how many people began clamoring in that day going, can we even deal with this? Can we even respond to our civil authorities when we think that they're overstepping their boundaries? We don't know how to respond. We think we ought to, but we don't know how to. Or you think of a wife who's caught in an abusive relationship with her husband, who is domineering and lording it over her, who has no care or concern for her good or for her love, and just expects her to shut up and to put up and to obey his every whim and wish and desire. And how many wives feel, and can I even respond to my husband? How am I to deal with him who is supposed to be my head? And I'm, in the words of Paul, supposed to submit to him in everything. How am I supposed to address this? Can I even address this domineering attitude on part of my husband? Or you children probably know something of this in your own context, that your parents seem to be disciplinarians, and you think, can I deal with them? How am I to express myself when I think I'm being treated unfairly in the course and in the context of my relationship? In all relationships where there's authority and there is subordination, we want to know when our authorities seem to go astray, when we have problems with them, can we legitimately address these problems? If I have a problem with the budget, if I have a problem with the decor of the church, if I have a problem with fill in the blank when or the sins of the elders and those who lead the church, can I even address it? And regrettably, brothers and sisters, oftentimes people don't think that there is a way. They don't think that there is a way to deal with these experiences. And all too often in the church of Christ, the leaders of churches don't help the case. I know many churches across denominational boundaries who lord it over their congregations in authoritarian or totalitarian mindset. We are the elders, that we're the leaders, that we're the session. You're supposed to sit there and rubber stamp everything that we do. And who are you to question us? Because we are those that Christ has established as leaders within his church. That too often church leaders don't help the case, and congregants shrug their shoulders and they think, can this be addressed? How does this even begin to be addressed? How can I deal with my experience of problems that I have? How can I hear the words that Peter lays out here? That likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. How can I come to a place where I gladly, where I joyfully, where I willingly, where I in great delight subject myself to these leaders who have been called the shepherd and to exercise oversight and to be examples to the flock? Can we deal with these problems so that we might subject ourselves as Peter calls us to? Well, undoubtedly, we must acknowledge that there is a way to deal with the situation. Regardless of what many churches, regardless of what many leaders may have you think, that there is a way to deal with elders and with leaders within the church. If you have problems over their personal preferences or opinions, or more soberly, if you see them in open sin or in any sin, that there is a way to deal with the situation. But that we must acknowledge that not every way is biblical, and that not every way is good, and that not every way is glorifying to God himself. Now, you think of Paul as he was writing to Timothy, that pastor elder in the church of Ephesus. As he was instructing the elders there, he tells them, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, we're not going to go into the details of what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 5:19 and the extraordinary circumstances that sometimes calls us to charge elders of sin, even if there aren't two or three witnesses. We won't get down into the grasp there, but to simply, in the very least, note what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 5:19 is that there is an improper way to address elders and the problems that we have with them, and there is an improper way. And if we just take a step back and we think of the scriptures and the totality of the message of the scriptures, there are numerous examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where authorities have abused their power in some regard, or congregants or those underneath their leadership have a problem with them, and that the Bible has many examples that hold forth both how not to approach leaders and at the same time how to approach leaders. Again, not specifically within the context of pastors or elders, but consider some of the negative examples in the scriptures. And we read from one of them this morning, from Numbers chapter 12. And to that, you could throw in Numbers chapter 16. All right, this is where Miriam and Aaron, and later Korah of the tribe of Levi, when they come and they try to confront Moses with the problem that they have with him. And we read there in Numbers 12 that the reason why Aaron and Miriam had an issue with Moses, it wasn't due to open sin, it's because he married a Cushite woman. And we can wrangle back and forth. Was that proper of Moses to do? Was that improper? You note that Aaron and Miriam don't actually charge Moses with any sin, that God never rebukes him for having married this foreigner, as it were. But Miriam and Aaron, as they begin to have this problem with Moses, begin to think that the way in which we address this leader that God has placed over us, this humble prophet, and we grumble against him. As they come up to Moses and they're like, what's going on here? God's spoken to us too, so why do you think you're so special? And you just fast forward four chapters later and you realize that Korah and his family essentially do the same thing in number 16. That here as God was using the house of Aaron as the high priest, that Korah and all these other Levites come up and they're like, what are you talking about? We got an issue with this. Why is Aaron so prized? We want to be prized as well. And whether it's Miriam, whether it's Aaron, whether it's Korah and those who followed him, we see that the way that they address the problem that they have with that God-ordained leader is they have a heart of grumbling. They're just grumbling against the providence of God, that they're discontent with the status and the position that God had ordained for them, that they seek to usurp the legitimate authority of one like Moses, who we read in Numbers 12 was faithful in all of God's house. And this stands as an example of how we are not to approach those who have an authority over us, that we are not to approach them with a grumbling heart, with a discontented heart, with a pride and arrogant heart that says, look, I want to be influential too. I want my name to be heard. I'm going to be a thorn in the flesh here, so everybody's going to wake up tomorrow morning and they're going to remember who I am. Or you fast forward in Israel's history. And you come to King David as David was fleeing Jerusalem because his son Absalom had arisen to try and take the throne from him. And you remember that unsavory character, Shimei, who came in 2 Samuel 16, and what does he do? But as David and his troops are leaving Jerusalem, that Shimei comes, and he decides, I've got a bone to pick with this king that God has placed over me. And he begins to hurl insults, and he begins to curse David, and he picks up the sand and the rocks, and he begins to throw it. And so vehement was his dislike of David, that David's mighty men who were with him said, David, how about we go and strike this guy down? How dare he speaks to the Lord's anointed like this? And Shimei, that his issue was that he sought to vindicate his own wrath and anger, that he was finding an opportunity to simply vent his own retribution against David, to stick it to him now that David is kind of down in his providential luck, so to speak, as Absalom has risen against him, as many enemies are surrounding David, that Shimei, I think, oh, this is my opportunity to give it to him and to get to him and to let him know how angry and frustrated I am in a personal way, openly shaming and venting his wrath against David. Perhaps you remember that by the time Solomon takes the throne, that Shimei is restricted to one city and told that in the day that you leave this city, we're going to kill you. And 3 years later, he leaves and the king pursues him and puts him to death and he condemns him. And he says, Shimei, we remember all the hurt that you gave to David. It's a legitimate king that you had a problem with and that you vented it in retribution and in vengeance. Or you can go to the New Testament and you can think of those so-called super apostles that came against Paul. You think of the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians as these super apostles go out and they decide they want to stick it to Paul. And they begin to disparage of Paul's gifts and they begin to scorn him for the graces that he has. And they stir up division within the church and they say, oh, hey, you remember this Paul guy? He's really strong when he writes his letters. But get him in person, and you're going to realize what a babbling fool he is. That when he speaks to people, that he trips up over his words, he's not a good public speaker. They degraded his ministry. They exalted themselves, trying to draw people to themselves. And to say, you should follow us, have no regard for the Apostle Paul. And you remember that Paul, in at least several occasions, and both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians comes, and he has to vindicate his ministry to the Corinthians. He says, no, I've openly proclaimed to you the truth. Don't listen to these super apostles. As a matter of fact, I am going to come and visit you. When I do, I'm going to test not their words, but I'm going to test their power. Because when I preach, I do it through the Spirit by the power of God. And we'll see what manner of people these super apostles are that are gloating and puffing themselves up. And an example for us not to follow. And so, brothers and sisters, if we and you have problems with the elders, whether it's over preferences or whether it's as a result of some sin that they have committed, never do you have an excuse to respond in sin yourself. Never do you have an excuse to take a personal vendetta or vengeance or anger or animosity or scorning those whom God has raised up to serve. These all serve as negative examples of how not to deal with problems that we have with those who sit in authority over us. But may I just suggest this morning that it is a great temptation. It is a great temptation that many Christians of every brand and even within the Reformed tradition have caved to follow the negative examples and to desire the evil that they desired. But not only does the Bible have many negative examples, it also puts forth for us many positive examples. Again, we read of one this morning, namely of Nathan with David in 2 Samuel 12. That here David, the king of Israel, the legitimate authority, the anointed of the Lord, that here as he is reigning, that he goes and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tries to concoct this evil and vile plan to make it look like Uriah actually impregnated her, and when that falls through, that David decides to send Uriah to the front lines and to be killed. Undoubtedly, the problem that Israel, and particularly Nathan, was facing with David was an issue of open and blatant sin. Not even one like David was excused from being a fallible, sinful leader over God's people. And yet, how does Nathan confront him in 2 Samuel 12? You think of the way in which Nathan does this. He does it in a very winsome and a very wise way. He doesn't just come out blasting. He doesn't come trying to vent his own frustration or anger. But he tells David this parable, this almost cutesy story and parable that enrages David and brings David to self-reflect, as it were, about how to respond to this man who stole this ewe. And then that Nathan looks at him and says, "But David, you're the man that did this." And you can only imagine that as Nathan went and that as he went to deal with David, you think of the fear that might have struck his heart. Now, Doug said this morning it was certainly within the job description of the prophet. That doesn't mean that the prophet didn't have any hesitation or concern. Now, this is King David. You tell the king one wrong word, off with your head. Now, this is a guy who was mighty in battle. This was a guy who killed his enemies. You're going to tick him off. You might have to reap the consequences. And yet what we note about Nathan is that so blatant was David's sin, so gross was his transgression against the Lord and the people of Israel, that Nathan, almost in the sense of casting all consequences to the side, knew that David needed to be confronted, knew that David needed to know the sin that he had committed. But mark this as well, that just as quickly as Nathan pointed the finger at David and told him of his sin, so Nathan also received David back through true repentance. And that it was Nathan who established the kingdom and the throne of Solomon after David died in 1 Kings. And Nathan dealt with the sin, but he also dealt in forgiveness and in immense grace against this king and this leader that God had raised up. Or you can think of the positive example of Jesus himself as he came against the Pharisees. You read the Gospels and you see that there were perhaps no greater enemies of the gospel of Christ and of Jesus than the Pharisees, and that he rebuked them probably the most and saved some of his most sharp tongue lashings for the Pharisees. And even when Christ came to pronounce the 7 woes against these religious leaders in Israel, before he spoke a woe, what did he tell the people? But in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." In many regards, those are sobering words. That here the Son of Man himself comes and he confronts these most vehement enemies of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And yet Jesus comes with a level of respect. And he tells the people here, listen, these Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They instruct you in the law of God. What they preach is in some sense true. And there are things here to be gleaned. And so don't just dismiss them offhandedly. Listen to what they preach, but don't do what they do. It's their actions that disqualify them in this regard. And when we see what Jesus does in the winsome and the wise way in which he deals with the Pharisees, Jesus really avoids two extremes, doesn't he? You think of the extremes in the way that sometimes we deal with these authorities that we have problems with. That there are, regrettably, many people that will look even at the blatant sins of their leaders and of their ministers and of those who have preached the gospel, and they make an allowance for their sin because, hey, they preach the gospel. And so stop being so rude and overly scrupulous. And why do you need to point out their sins? They're not preaching themselves, but they're preaching the gospel. And so let's just kind of sweep their sin under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen. And you see, Jesus doesn't do that. And Jesus says, well, what they're preaching may be good, but let me tell you what kind of schmucks these guys are. And you ought not to follow in their example. We ought to call sin, sin, and we ought to make sin known. But you know, the other thing that Jesus avoids in the other extreme are the many people who, upon having problems with those who lead, whether it's over preferences or opinions or more seriously over sin, that all too often people are all too eager to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They can't step into a church. Want nothing more to do with Christianity. And this one pastor said this to me once. I washed my hands of the church, and good for me. And too many people who can't separate the man and the message. And so in getting rid of the man, they get rid of the message, and they go into the way of perdition and condemnation. And Jesus navigates both of these extremes. And he says, look at these Pharisees, these religious leaders. They sit in Moses' seat, and so when they teach according to Moses, listen to them. But don't follow in what they do. They're sinful. They're a brood of vipers. They belong to their father, the devil, and yet Christ can say there's a measure of respect for these Pharisees and these leaders. Or you think of Paul and Peter. Paul and Peter, when those men from the church in Jerusalem come, the area of Galatia, and they begin telling people, well, look, we can't have table fellowship with these Gentiles. We are Jews. And you remember that so great and persuasive were the men from Jerusalem that even Peter and Barnabas were led astray by their teaching. And Paul, as he vindicates his own ministry and his own authority in Galatians chapter 2, what is it that he does? But he says, I oppose Peter to his face. Now, in the Greek, that language is incredibly strong. It's, I withstood him. I withstood him in the sense of a great force, in some regards, meeting an immovable object. I don't mean to be base here, but I've often thought this is like the first cage match between apostles. These are two apostles in the church of Jesus Christ. Two men who, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote good sections of the Scripture. These are two apostles who proclaimed the glories of Christ and saw huge, huge responses in an evangelical revival of sorts as many people came to acknowledge Christ as their Savior. These were both highly respected leaders within the church. Paul even noting of Peter that he is a pillar of the church, and Peter noting and praising the writings of Paul as being on par with Scripture, that these are two apostles, and that in this particular scene, the apostle Paul comes and he withstands to his face and he opposes the apostle Peter, and he tells Peter, you are out of line. I've got a problem with you, because what you're doing is you're going and you're promoting a gospel that isn't a gospel, that not even, contrary to what the Church of Rome may have you think, that not even Peter was one who was not untouched by sin and by frailties and by weaknesses and by this opposition that was necessary. And Paul comes and he withstands him to his face because of the hypocrisy. And why does Paul do this? Paul doesn't say, well, look, I really found this to be my opportunity to cast shade on this guy and to be like, listen, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles and this apostle to the Jew. Let him disappear, and you should really be paying attention to me, and don't buy his books anymore or go to his conferences or listen to his sermons. You know, let me show you that I won up this guy in theological erudition and with all the intelligence and all the wit that I had. No, Paul tells us I withstood him to his face because of his hypocrisy, because when I looked at Peter and I heard what he was doing, I saw he stood condemned. He stood condemned. And that if he followed along in this path, If he did not repent of the sin of not bringing Gentiles into table fellowship with him, that even one like Peter would ultimately stand on the day of judgment and be cast out from amongst the people of God. And so concerned was Paul, not with himself, not with his liberties, not with his preferences, not with his freedoms, but he was looking upon a brother in Christ who stood condemned, and he said he has to be drawn back. And as he stands condemned, so I will withstand him to his face, in order that I might reclaim a sinning and erring brother. Paul discerned the gravity of the situation for the very salvation of Peter himself. And so, brothers and sisters, what we ought to note in all of this, those who are in positions of authority, especially in the Church of Christ, are not above being dealt with. When you have problems with your elders or your leaders that arise out of preferences or opinions or out of sin that you see and perceive in them, they are not above being dealt with. How rightly did one say, never trust a man who is accountable to no one. And despite what churches may have you think, and despite the philosophies of fallible and errant men, just because you are to be subject to the elders doesn't mean that there isn't a way of dealing with the problems that arise in your hearts and your minds when you contemplate this, either from sin issues or from non-sin issues. Now, I wish in my final point here to get mundanely practical. Mundanely practical, and ask then, how can we exercise this accountability here at Providence? I know we're into our winter months and we have a lot of non-OPC people that are worshiping with us. Many people who don't belong to the OPC or to Providence here, much of this practical exercising of this accountability is in some regards exclusive of our church here. Perhaps your form of government and the way that your denominations present these things, they have particular ways that this accountability can be exercised. But I want you to know, particularly members of Providence this morning, there is a way in which you can exercise this accountability for your leaders when you have problems with them, when your heart and mind are saying, I don't want to joyfully or gladly or willingly be subject to them because I'm holding these things against them. If you do experience these problems, what are you to do? Again, I fear that too many church members don't know these mundane practicalities. Remember, a number of years ago when I was growing up in a church, our church faced all sorts of problems with the leadership there, a domineering and authoritarian and totalitarian group of leaders that refused to listen to what anybody in the congregation had to say. We were a evangelical free church, which meant that there was no higher form of accountability. And so disgruntled were many members that they were going, what do we do? How do we confront this? And they even called the home office of the EFCA, and the home office had to say, listen, our church polity, you guys are independent. We have no say. We can't help you out with this in the least regard. And that there have been people, even within the OPC, that when they feel the difficulties and the problems with their ministers or with their elders are left going, what are we supposed to do? How do we address, how do we exercise this accountability over the authorities in the Church of Jesus Christ and those that we have problems with? Too many people who don't know. And so let me just put before you four ways in which this can be exercised, particularly within the context of Providence Presbyterian Church. I'm a minister of the OPC. I don't presume to know your other form of governments, but four chief ways that this is dealt with and exercised in our church. And the first way, brothers and sisters, so you can deal with these problems that either arise out of preferences or even at times in light of sin, by covering over the shortcomings of your elders. You think that it's Peter who holds this very high standard of responsibility for elders, that these elders are to shepherd the flock, to exercise oversight, to be these examples. And Peter reminds them, the chief shepherd is coming and you're going to receive this unfading crown of glory if you've been faithful and you have all this accountability. That Peter, who was perhaps the preeminent apostle when it came to speaking and declaring the truth of holiness, that without holiness we can't see the Lord, that we must be holy even as God is holy, that we've been saved to this end, that we would be holy and yet Peter, in the same regard, not making light of sin, but as we've already noted in 1 Peter 4:8, is also the apostle who reminds us love covers a multitude of sin. That love covers a multitude of sin. Not every shortcoming and not every problem that you have with your elders needs to see the light of day. But you have an opportunity to cover over it in love. And covering over it means burying it, putting it out of sight. It doesn't mean I'm going to cover over this and keep it in the recess of my mind so that when they step out of line, bam, I'm going to hit them. I'm going to remind them for years I've been frustrated with you. And covering over doesn't mean, well, listen, I'm going to cover over this. I'm going to refuse to talk to you about it. But I'm going to treat you like dirt. But covering over means putting it out of sight. It means putting it out of mind. It means not thinking and dwelling or allowing yourself to treat your leaders in a way that reflects that you have this problem with them. That not every problem that you have or not every shortcoming that you see in your elders needs to see the light of day. And may I be so bold to say this morning, not every sin that they commit needs to be dragged into the light of day either. Now, I know that can be a dangerous thing to say, but Peter has said it, that love covers over a multitude of sins. And so how do we know? Do we cover over the sins of the elders or do we expose them? A couple guiding questions. Is this a pattern that you see in the life of your elders or is it more of a one-off? Is it one that makes you scratch your head and say, well, that seemed uncharacteristic? Or is this one that they seem to characterize over and over again? Is their sin one of a public or a private nature? Is it one that is public and is known to a lot of people? Or was it in private discourse? Was it just a misspoken word? What is going on here? Was it something that they did that many people witnessed or not? Is it a sin that would disqualify a man from the ministry? In those regards, if it would disqualify, if it was of a public nature, if it was patterned over and over again, then perhaps love doesn't cover over. But there are many shortcomings, failings, and even sins of your elders that you can, by the grace of God, cover over in love. And to secondly note that if you can't cover over their shortcomings or their sins, then confront them. Confront your elders and your leaders. Now, this is a challenge that we've looked at many times before, because in our sinful selves, neither do we like covering over sin, nor do we like confronting sin and problems. And we usually find it more comfortable to sit on the fence. And sitting on the fence is not an option for those who would seek to obey the Word of God. It is not an option to not cover over and not confront. In this regard, it is an either or. Cover over or confront. And you can confront your elders, you can confront your leaders, you can bring before them the problems that you have with them, whether it arises out of preferences and opinions or personalities, or whether it arises out of the basis of sin. That your elders are not so perfected that we are not above being confronted. We must note that confronting can never be done in arrogance or resentment. Must always be done in the spirit for the well-being of those that you are confronting, as Jesus lets known in Matthew chapter 7. And if you've confronted, and now perhaps this gets a little more particular to members of Providence, you also have the right, as a member of this church, to file a complaint with the leadership of the church. And if need be, to appeal it to presbytery, and if need be, to appeal it all the way to the General Assembly. I told somebody, you know, you have the opportunity to file a complaint. So I was talking to him about it in preparation for the sermon. And they said, oh, be careful with that. You don't want to encourage complaining or complainers. But a complaint is simply if you have a disagreement and a problem, and a preferential issue, you have the right to appeal to the elders of the church and say, I disagree with that, what you've done, and this is why I disagree with it, and I encourage you to think about this and to hear this out. I remember growing up in our church, perhaps this reveals part of the problems, that we had this plaque in one of our rooms. It was, old meme is what it would be today, right? A meme. And on this plaque, it had a grenade. And attached to the pin of the grenade was a little number, and above the grenade was written the words Complaint Department, and underneath it said, Please take a number. Perhaps funny, but sad and pathetic when people think that that's how complaints are dealt with in the church. If you have an issue with any of your leaders, you have a right to file a complaint. You have a right, so to speak, to force the elders of this church to deal with your issue. And if we don't deal with it adequately, we get the joy of helping you appeal to the presbytery level and, if need be, to appeal to the General Assembly level. And this cannot be taken lightly. And yet a fourth way of dealing with these things, I know I've held you way too long this morning. You can charge an elder with sin. As Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 18 what to do if a brother or a sister sins against us, elders and leaders are not exempt from that. And Jesus says, go and tell the brother who has sinned against you his fault, and if he does not listen to you, bring two or three more, and if he refuses to listen and you want to, as it were, escalate this, then you can bring it before the entirety of the church. And there are times when your elders and leaders need charges brought against them. Brought against them not for you to vent your vendetta or your vengeance or your anger or your frustration, but because like Peter, we can stand condemned. And if we are not called to account, and if we are not called to answer for our sins, and if we, like David, are not led to repentance, then our perdition can be signed and sealed. And so this is how we very mundanely, very practically deal with exercising this accountability. We can cover over it. If we can't cover over it, we can confront. You can file a complaint, or you can bring charges of sin even against those who've been called to shepherd the flock, exercise oversight, and be examples. And please hear me loud and clear this morning, brothers and sisters. Covering, confronting, complaining, and charging, when done in the right spirit, is not contrary to the peace and the unity and the love that the church is called to, but that these are some of the very means and the instruments that we have to order the love and the peace and the unity of the church. Our church government, and more specifically, Presbyterianism exists because problems within the church exist. And our greatest longing ought to be for the purity of the church, for the unity of the church, and for the love of the church. And so in that spirit, hold your elders accountable so that when the chief shepherd comes, not only shall they in great joy give an account of your souls, but with great joy you can say, it was all my delight to be subject to the elders. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church.